So our sermon this evening is simply titled, Does the Resurrection Matter? If I were to ask you, what is the gospel? How would you answer that? Today, among Christians, perhaps we would lament the number that could give a clear and precise explanation of the gospel. I know myself, I've fumbled it many times before. But if you were giving an explanation of the gospel, would you mention the resurrection as part of that explanation? There's a Bible teaching ministry in the USA. It's called Ligonier, and they do a survey every year. They call it the State of Theology. And they ask various questions to Americans about their beliefs. And one of the questions is, did Jesus bodily rise from the dead? And 10% of evangelical Christians didn't agree that the bodily resurrection actually happened. Now, I think if we were to ask the Apostle Paul, he would say that every Christian must believe that the resurrection of Jesus happened. You see, in a world that's skeptical to so many of these things, Paul writes chapter 15 particularly for Christians. If you're a Christian here this evening, this is particularly directed at you. I'm very thankful for the way that Alan opened up the resurrection accounts, and he was particularly helpful for those that were perhaps outside the faith and skeptical of these things, pointing them to the reality of the resurrection. And I want to ask that question, does the resurrection matter for us as believers? And our answer must be a wholehearted, unequivocal yes. The whole gospel hinges on this. And it's got vast implications for how we understand what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, how we are to live today and our future as believers. Past, present, and future is tied up in this question of, did Jesus really bodily walk out of that tomb 3 days after his death? And so I've just got 3 points connected, past, present, and future, that this matters. The first one is, it matters because it is a fact of history attested to us by the scriptures that we have. How important is it that this actually happened in history? Well, verse 3 tells us how important it is. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. So what does Paul think about this? He thinks it is a number one priority. It is of first importance what he received, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. It is of first importance, first rank Christian doctrine. Everything else rests on the truths of the gospel. And what are the truths of the gospel? Well, it's very simply given to us in there. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. It matters. It matters hugely. It matters because, like just a small hole in a woolen garment, it all starts to unravel, doesn't it? The same is true of the Christian faith. You pick a hole in this one point, and the entire Christian faith starts to unravel before your eyes. And what he is essentially going to do in the rest of this passage is start to pull on that thread. Okay, What if Christ didn't rise from the dead? Let's see what that means, what is left for us in our Christian faith. Well, the first thing that we can notice is, first of all, that he mentions in accordance with the scriptures. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, we've got to throw out the Old Testament that was pointing to this very fact. Isaiah 53 hints at the resurrection, that although this suffering servant was going to die, God wouldn't abandon him. He would prolong his days. He would yet live nevertheless. We heard from the book of Job this morning as well, that his confidence that his Redeemer lives and he shall see him. Though his flesh may die, in the flesh he shall see his Redeemer on the earth. The end of Psalm 22. Psalm 22 talking about this brutal and dark execution of crucifixion. And yet, it ends in triumph because of the resurrection. The Old Testament scriptures are pointing to it. So if you want to be a believer that doesn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you must get rid of the Old Testament. But it also matters because of the witnesses as well. Now, some of these came out again this morning. But this is what he goes on to in verse 5. That he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle. So what sort of Christian can believe, cannot believe in the resurrection, not just get rid of the Old Testament because it's pointing to Jesus' resurrection, but they've got to get rid of the whole New Testament as well. Because these are all the witnesses in the New Testament of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so Cephas, Peter, and we pointed out the radical transformation that happened in Peter's life. The timid and scared one that was denying that he even knew Jesus, into this bold preacher that would stand up in Acts chapter 2 and confront Jews from all over the Roman Empire who had gathered together for Pentecost with the truth that this Jesus, whom they crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. What happened to him to change him so much? To the 12, the apostles of the faith, these 12 ordinary men. How do you account that a bunch of nobodies have transformed the world? That all across the known world today, people are worshipping the risen Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in the New Testament, it even describes many of the Pharisees and opponents saying, we don't need to worry, because every other time that we've had someone rise up and think that they are someone and claim to be someone great, and we've taken out their leader, they've just fizzled out. It's come to nothing. Why did it not this time? There seems to have been an explosion of energy in the New Testament church, which has overturned our entire world. And that explosion of energy comes from the fact they saw him alive. They really did see him alive. And that changed everything for them. The 500. And I think they're being listed here because in many ways he's saying there's a lot of them around today. You can go and ask them. And even him, Paul, the skeptic, opposer, persecutor of Christians. What changed this person who had everything tied up in living a good Jewish life and going about as he should have done to throw all of that away for the all-surpassing worth of having Christ Jesus, joining this group of nobodies? I think it's worth just highlighting again, he's writing specifically to Christians. See, he calls them brothers right there at the beginning. Now, I want to remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. And this is what he's saying. You know the gospel. I think almost everyone here this evening has heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. You may have received it and become a believer in Jesus Christ. Or you may not have received it yet, but you have all heard the gospel. The gospel that has been preached to you, which you received. He's reminding them, you've received this truth. You know this truth. So live consistently with this truth. Now, the issue was, at that particular time, is that there were some people that were denying it. It wasn't that all of the Corinthian church were denying it, but some of them. Notice this in verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? See, his same issue is the same from that survey. That survey had 10%. That's not even a majority, is it? But that shouldn't be 10%. What he's saying is all Christians must believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's all tied up together. You see, that 10% can be very, very dangerous to the rest. We live in a world that is utterly skeptical to all of these things around us. In their day, the skepticism came from all sorts of different directions. There were skeptical pagans. Oh, this resurrection nonsense. What is it that you're on about? You see, the pagans would reject it for one particular reason. You see, they didn't like the body at all. Quite often, a lot of their philosophy, it was the mind and the soul that was superior. If you could get rid of these kind of base desires and this physicality stuff, the idea is that we can just be disembodied spirits and pure in that way. We don't like this problem of a body. And many of the Jews had a problem with it as well. See, the Jews believed that the resurrection would happen at some point. Well, some of them believed that the resurrection would happen at some point. But one man being resurrected in the middle of history? Surely that is nonsense. And there was another faction of the Jews, the Sadducees, that we read in Matthew chapter 22. They were kind of the very elite level of the Jewish society. And they rejected the resurrection as well. And what's he wanting to say here? What's Paul wanting to say? He's saying, don't you have your head turned by any of this nonsense. We were just discussing at lunchtime the tendency of the world to just seep into us, almost by osmosis, doesn't it? It just kind of, it creeps in everywhere. Like a drafty house, it gets under the doors and it gets kind of inside your clothes, and you feel that chill wherever you are. The chill of this godless skepticism is all around us. And we can find that actually, without even thinking about it, the world's mantras, the world's ideas, start to affect the way that we think. They're all living as if that tomb is not empty but filled. They're all living as if there is no hope through death. But that is not us, brothers and sisters. We have a hope. We believe the grave is empty. In fact, we don't just believe it is empty. There is a victor over evil and death. And it is Jesus Christ. It matters because it is a fact of history. It's not an idea. It's not a metaphor for the teachings of Jesus living on in our hearts. He really did bodily walk out of that tomb after he was absolutely dead on that cross. That matters. Second thing, it matters for how we live today. And as Paul goes on to make his argument in here, he makes a link. And he links our resurrection to his. You see, the objection, I think, that was coming out in verse 12 is that there is no resurrection from the dead. It's a silly concept, resurrecting from the dead. And so he says, well, if there is no resurrection from the dead, therefore Jesus can't have been resurrected from the dead. You see, our resurrection at large is connected to his resurrection. They come together, don't they? If we are not resurrected, he was not resurrected. And if he was not resurrected, everything falls apart. Everything falls apart. If Christ was not raised from the dead, it means that the scripture writers are liars. The Bible is not a book to be trusted if Jesus did not rise from the dead. It's not filled with good teaching and wisdom if Jesus did not rise from the dead. They're frauds and they're charlatans, the people that wrote this book, if Jesus did not rise from the dead. He even says that, doesn't he? We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Jesus from the dead, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. There's nothing left of the Christian faith if you remove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice it goes even further. It's not as if that you can just get rid of all these objective truth claims in history and say, but I'll keep it in my heart. I'll have a personal kind of love for God and faith in my heart. Notice how this starts to play on. Verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. You can't even keep faith in your heart, private faith on your own in your heart. Now that's what the liberal church has been saying for generations. They're saying that all of these objective claims that Christianity has about history and the miracles of Jesus, the virgin birth, the resurrection, you don't need all of that. You just need warm feelings in your heart, a faith in God that will help you get through life like a crutch. What he's saying is no, is what Paul's saying. You have no right to that faith if you get rid of the resurrection as well. You see, that faith is that Jesus really did achieve something for us on the cross. And if he died and stayed dead, how do we know that what he did on the cross has done anything for us at all? A few weeks ago, there was one of these rocket launches up into space. SpaceX were testing their biggest rocket ever made. It was called Starship. And they successfully managed to launch it this time. They've had a couple of mishaps in the last couple of times. There's no one on board. They launched it into space, and the idea was that they were going to fly partway around the world and come re-entry before just crashing it into the ocean. But as it was about to re-enter, they said, we're going to lose all contact because of the heat that's built up as it starts to come into the atmosphere. And the hot gases that will form around it with friction with the atmosphere, it will get so hot that all contact will be lost with this rocket. And we won't know whether it's been successful unless we reestablish contact after about 7 or 8 minutes. So for 7 or 8 minutes, there was just complete silence. And the question was, would they get contact back? Now, it's the same with what Jesus Christ did on the cross. We cannot know it was successful. In fact, we can say that it wasn't successful if he stayed in the grave, that God didn't receive the offering, that it wasn't received by God, and our sins have not been wiped out, because it says right here that you are still in your sins if he hasn't been raised from the dead. Now, as it was, the rocket never remade contact. It must have broken up or something like that. But Jesus did. Contact was reestablished. He came back from the dead. He did what no other human being has done, and he walked out of a tomb after being fully dead. Now imagine one week you go down into Northampton Market Square. They've finished all the building work, just imagine. And there's a man there with a stall in the market, and he's selling snake oil. You know what we mean by snake oil? It's this kind of Victorian idea. It's this salesman selling a cure for all ills. You know, here's my product that I've made. It's a secret recipe. I'm not going to tell you what's inside it. But if you take some of this, it will cure you of anything. Imagine that. Now, what do you think? We might be a little bit skeptical. Now, what would your skepticism be like if the man had a limp? And he was blind in one eye and a bit of a cough. Would that remedy be credible? It can cure anything. But the man selling it to you, it couldn't help at all. Now, here's the thing. Anyone can claim that they have the secret of eternal life. Jesus said that he had that, that he was the resurrection and the life, and if anyone is in him, then they have everlasting life. And he had come that people may have life and have it to the full. Anyone can claim that. Anyone can say that. Anyone could stand up here this evening and say, follow me, I've got everlasting life. I've got the secret. Here it is. I've written it down on a little piece of paper for you, just $50, whatever it is, £50. What's the test to see if that person was right? The test is, if that person claims they've got eternal life, but 50 years from now, you can walk down to Kingsthorpe Cemetery and see their grave, you know they weren't telling the truth. That whatever it is, it didn't work for them. And surely that would be the first person that should prove such a thing. Now, the radical claim of Christianity is that the tomb is empty. The tomb is empty. That is radical. Other religious founders and holy men are all dead in their grave. Many have said that they've got this new teaching from God, this new revelation from God, but they're all dead. Muhammad is dead. You can view his remains in Saudi Arabia. The Buddha is dead. His remains are in Sri Lanka. Confucius is dead. Guru Nanak is dead. Joseph Smith of Mormonism is dead and buried in Illinois. Marx is dead and buried in London. Nietzsche is dead. Mao is dead. Lenin is dead. Stalin are dead. You can see their mausoleums around the world. Jesus is alive, and his tomb is empty. Therefore, brothers and sisters, God did accept what he did. Therefore, what he said is that he was going to die for the atonement of your sins is true. And you can trust it. You are not in your sins anymore. And therefore, death has been defeated for you. Sin and death come together like a horse and carriage, don't they? And furthermore, verse 18 is an encouragement to us as well. And also those who have fallen asleep. You see, what he's trying to get them to think through all the consequences of thinking that there is no resurrection from the dead. Think about this. If there is no resurrection from the dead, everyone who knows and loves Jesus Christ, who's died, is gone. There is no hope after death. They've gone. They perished, as he says in verse 18. Think about the consequences of this. There is one hope for our loved ones. And that is, if they die in Jesus Christ, they are with him in glory, that their lives are hidden in his, and he is victorious over death. The consequence of denying the resurrection has personal significance for our loved ones. Now, this time last year, there were people in our congregation that aren't here now. They're with the Lord. And this time next year, statistically, it's likely that there's people here that will be with the Lord. We don't know who that will be, young or old. It could be any of us. But the truth is, those who die in Christ are described really in the words that he uses here. They've fallen asleep. You know which side Paul's taking here, because he calls it fallen asleep. That's what it's like for someone that dies in Jesus Christ. They're fallen asleep. They're just waking that time, like when Jesus came to that little girl who had died and he just said, "Little girl, get up." It will be that easy for him to raise the dead at the last trumpet. Just like waking someone up. It's significant even for the way that we view the loss of those that we care about. It's also significant for the way that we live our lives right now, that we reject sin. See verse 32. "What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning." What's he saying in all of this? What he's saying is that even the Christian martyrs, those who gloriously gave their lives proclaiming Jesus Christ, martyrs like Polycarp, who are able to say, "God has been good to me all of my life, why would I deny my Lord and Savior now?" Martyrs who followed Jesus Christ to the bitter end, they were fools if the tomb isn't empty. He would be a fool to go to the arena and die fighting animals, wild animals, as they fed many Christians to the wild beasts. "What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus if the dead are not raised?" You see, our Christian history is built upon this fact. All the past generations that have gone before believed and knew that Jesus was risen from the dead. That's why they did the things that they did. That's why they had faith in difficult times. That's why they stood up for the truth and confronted evil in their times. That's why they could do so without fear and have confidence that God would keep them even through death. What do I gain if I do all of that? We might as well eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. We might as well just be like the pagans. But the problem is, that's the problem, isn't it? That seeps into us. We live in a world that lives like that, which is why he goes on to say, "Don't be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." If we're living in a world that is living just for now, there's a phrase today, "You only live once." YOLO. You only live once. Living just for now, it seeps into our thinking without realizing it, because the TV shows we watch have this assumption in all the characters' behavior and the way that they behave and act. The stories we read, the people we share time with believe this. And so we got to be aware of this. Remember, we don't believe the same things as these people believe. We don't believe the same things as the world. We believe that there is a truth. We believe that the tomb is empty, and that changes everything. Karl Marx said that religion was the opiate of the masses. What did he mean by that? He said that religion had this propensity to just kind of calm people down when they should be getting angry about the oppression in the world and overthrowing the capitalists and installing his utopian world that he hoped for. I say the opposite. I say the real opiate of the masses is believing that this life is all there is. The real opiate of the masses, which dumbs people down, puts them in a drunken stupor, is believing that your life is only going to end in a matter of years and that's everything. The thing that makes you really wake up, the thing that helps you shake off the darkness, is that empty tomb. That Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead, that tomb is empty, and that changes everything. So wake up, brothers and sisters. Wake up. The day is coming when Jesus Christ will be revealed, when every eye shall see him. It will be obvious that he's not dead and rotted in a tomb, because he'll be there in front of everyone. Wake up. Don't go on sinning. To sin is to agree with the world and the old order of things. To sin is what is truly backwards and regressive. The world tells us that it's progressive to sin, that it's the way of the future, as it were, that it's some sort of progress. But it's the opposite is true. That's the old order of things that's passing away. The new order that is coming in is righteousness and the glory of Christ. Do not carry on sinning. And I think that the most strong way that he puts it is, if he really did not rise from the dead, then we of all creatures are most to be pitied. Has someone ever kind of questioned you about your faith and said, yeah, but what if it's wrong? What do you say? Well, I'm glad I live a good life and I'm happy with the life that I've lived. What would Paul's answer be? If it's all wrong, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we of all people are most to be pitied in all the world. See that in verse 19. But it's not true. The grave is empty. You see, it's because Christians give everything for Christ. He is our everything. He is all our hope. Everything is tied up with him. That if we don't have him, we have nothing. That's why we're to be pitied. You see, the resurrection matters for how we live today, but it also matters for how we view the future. His resurrection is relevant to you and me because we all die. We can't escape that. Verse 20 talks about that. But in fact, Jesus has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He uses this word, first fruits. We're kind of springtime at the moment. You see the just very first flowers coming out, the very first blossoms on a tree. And you know when one comes out, the others are soon going to follow, the indication of what is going to come later on. Maybe you're not into flowers and blossoms and things like that, but maybe you're into home decoration. What do? You go and get samples of things, don't you? You go to the shops and you get a sample of the things and you take them home and you put them up on your wall, whether it's a bit of paint or a little bit of carpet, to see, well, what does that look like next to that or whatever it is. You get a sample. It's an indication of what is going to follow on later on when the full delivery arrives. Jesus is a first fruits. Something tangible, real, happening in history. One resurrection that all the world can see and cannot be denied. That we can see, yes, something great is going to happen. When the trumpet sounds and all the tombs are emptied. Now, some people, they go, that's ridiculous. The resurrection, seriously? And they've got all sorts of objections to this. What sort of body are these people going to have, these resurrected people? Are they going to be young or old? How do you answer that when people raise those sort of questions? Will they still have the disability that they had in life? Will they be married or not, from Matthew 22? What about cremated people? What's happened to their body? I even heard one atheist skeptic say, it's absurd, this whole idea of the resurrection. Do you know why? Because when a person's cremated or they rot down in the ground, their body's turned back into carbon dioxide and absorbed by plants. And so what used to be part of one person's body is part of another person's body. How can they both have that body now? Now, what's the answer that we have to all of these things? Well, it's very clear in this. He says, how foolish can you be? God is able to do whatever God wants. And you must die in order to be resurrected. Jesus said the very same thing to the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sadducees, sorry. To the Sadducees, he said, you're wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. We're talking about a God that created the universe with his words. And you've got to worry about whether this carbon atom is going to be part of that person's body or what? He created all of them out of nothing. It's not an issue for God. It's because you're faithless. It's because you cannot accept the truth of what God has already done in history. We need to accept the truth. Also, that the empty tomb means that Christ must reign over everything. It follows, doesn't it? How total is the effect of death on your life? When you die, can you carry on your social life if you want to? Can you carry on your education if you want to when you die? No. Do you carry on your hobbies or your career? It all ends, doesn't it? Everything ends when you die. So, if Christ has conquered death, that means he reigns over everything. Absolutely everything of who we are, in totality. Not part of your life, brother and sister. Not just like a hobby that you might keep in one part of your life. That's my Christian part of my life. That's my Sunday. But over all your life. All encompassing. And essentially what we've got to understand is that you don't get to carry on. You don't get to keep any part of it back for yourself. Just as death ends everything for you, Christ's resurrection is everything for the believer. Your life, your friendships, your relationship choices, your finances, your politics, your interest, your beliefs, everything now belongs to Jesus Christ. Just like when someone got on one of the lifeboats on the Titanic, their everything is in that boat, isn't it? They don't say, well, I just want to nip off for a little bit of time back onto the boat to enjoy some of the music that might still be playing. You put everything into that boat. You go onto that boat with all of your life. So it is with Jesus Christ. We belong to him. He has purchased us with his blood. He has brought us through death into life everlasting. Our future is utterly and totally and utterly bound up with him completely. What sort of resurrection body do we gain? Well, what we're told here is that it's utterly glorious. See, just like a single kernel of wheat doesn't really look like much, that's what our bodies are like now compared to a full-grown plant of the resurrection body. We can't really imagine or put into words what God has prepared for us. What we are told is some pieces here as we go through in verse 35 and onwards. We're told that it will be a spiritual body. Now that, don't get the wrong idea, that doesn't mean that it won't be material as well. It just means that unlike our current experience as believers, where we have this conflict within us, where the flesh is constantly fighting against the new nature that God has put into our hearts, now they'll both be in harmony. That struggle with yourself will be over. Your body will be spiritual as well as physical. And that's wonderful. That's a wonderful thing. That we will finally be at peace and harmony with God and the world around us. Our flesh in perfect harmony that we've never known before. For some people, that would be a great relief. They've known what it is to struggle with the flesh for many, many years. And to have a body that no longer fights and struggles and wars against them. What a relief that will be. It will be utterly glorious. It will be imperishable. Now, isn't that a relief? Imperishable. Some of us perhaps feel that more than others. You get up and you ache in all sorts of ways. And your body just isn't the same that it used to be some years ago. It won't be like that. Utterly imperishable. Be able to walk and not grow weary, run and not faint. We'll be strong. We'll be able to serve God in a way that we've never been able to serve him before. And the most wonderful thing about it is we'll be like Christ. We'll be like him. That life-giving spirit. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. We'll be in his likeness and his image. We'll desire the things that he desires forever. We'll desire the glory of God. Isn't that wonderful? With him forever. Glorifying God forever. Satisfied forever. Brothers and sisters, it's not an obscure doctrine, the resurrection of Jesus. It's not a strange little detail that we just rubber stamp. It is absolutely everything to us as believers. And when we go out this next week and on with our lives, there should be a difference in the way that each and every one of us lives. Something about the way that we talk and we interact with others should say that we believe that tomb is empty. Something about the way that we don't hold on to the physical things of this world and our possessions and our pride should speak of the fact that that tomb is empty. Something about the way that we think about the future with hope and not despair should testify to the fact that that tomb is empty. That we are forgiven, that we're at peace with God, we have a hope for the future. Now, if that isn't you here this evening, if you're still in your sins, if you're still perishing, why would you not want this to be part of your life too? Come to Jesus Christ. Know this resurrection, not just as a fact of history, which it is, but as a reality in your life, that you too might be able to say, I died with Christ and I have been raised with him. I am his. I'm bound up with him together forever. I am his and he is mine. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glorious truth of the resurrection. Lord, we thank you that all of our faith, all that it means to be a Christian, all that it means to be Christ, one of Christ's, is bound up in that truth. That he walked out of that grave 3 days after being crucified for us. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to live lives in accordance with this. Lord, help us not to just absorb from the world around us the deathly pessimism. Lord, the dark perspective of grasping for a life that's slipping away. But Lord, help us to focus on the one who is the author and finisher of our faith, who waits for us in glory to receive us into your kingdom. Help us to focus on Jesus Christ, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.